All right, Galatians. It is the book directly after 2 Corinthians, before Philippians. If you've hit Revelation, you're way too far. Go way back. So Galatians, this is an interesting book. It is one of the only books that we have in the New Testament that is written to an area. Usually, letters are written to cities, like the book of Ephesus is written to the city of Ephesus, the books of Thessalonica. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, they're written to the church of Thessalonica. Book of Philippi, written to the city of Philippi. Galatians, as you guys can see in this map, is more like a state. And there's multiple cities within it. There's Iconium and Lystra. And the reason why I put up this particular graphic is this is a graphic of the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey. So if you guys have read through the book of Acts, you know that once the Apostle Paul had his experience with Christ on the road to Damascus, he began, after several years, which we'll read in this chapter, he began to go and he minister the gospel. And you can kind of see where he went. He went down this way, down Salamis and Paphos, and he went up into the area of Galatia, and he had a really rough time in the area of Galatia. He got chased out of Antioch, he got persecuted in Iconium, and he got stoned to death in Lystra. And then he got dragged back in, and it was a pretty rough time for the Apostle Paul when he was going through this area. But he ended up developing really strong relationships with these guys there. And then when he started to go down back and finish his missionary journey and head back to this Antioch down in Syria, which was like his home base, that was like his home church, this heresy started to grow within the church. And a lot of theologians today, they call it the Galatian heresy. And this book was written to kind of stomp this heresy down. And I will say that this heresy, and when I use the word heresy, all it means is it's a teaching that goes against what God has already placed, basically. It's a teaching that would ultimately damn you, in essence. It's a heresy. It's a heretical teaching. This heresy, I would say, is the scariest heresy that has ever popped up in the church from that time till this time. And the reason why I say it is the scariest heresy to show up is because it was so tiny. The change that they made, the heresy that they made was so small that it doesn't seem like a big deal and it doesn't seem like anyone should need to address it. It's just so such a small twist. And what they did, they didn't attack the deity of Christ. They didn't attack, you know, whether or not there was a Trinity. They didn't attack whether or not Jesus died on the cross and then he raised again on the third day. They didn't attack the Old Testament. They didn't attack anything that we would consider to be a heretical teaching. They attacked something very, very small. All they said is, we believe that Jesus is God. We believe the Trinity is true. We believe that Jesus died for our sins and he rose again on the third day. We believe that faith in him brings us salvation. We believe all of that. But one more thing, you have to be circumcised in order to enter in the kingdom of God. That's all they said. They added one thing to the gospel. And it became such a huge dispute. And you could read this on your own if you want. In Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas had to go down into Jerusalem and have a major conference with all the apostles of the day to decide whether or not circumcision and abiding in the laws of Moses should be necessary to salvation. Now remember, the Galatians, the only thing that they said, they didn't say you had to keep the whole law of Moses. All they said is you had to do that one thing. You got to be circumcised. But some people were growing on that area and they were saying, well, no, you also have to keep the entire law of Moses as well as be circumcised. And there was a huge dispute about that, which ends in Acts chapter 15 with the talkings of Peter, who says, you know, how do you expect us to put a yoke of bondage on these people that we ourselves as the Jews couldn't even follow? And James, he quotes a couple Old Testament passages to show that there's no need for the Gentiles to become circumcised and to follow the law of Moses. And so Paul and Barnabas, now strengthened by the apostles, they go and they write. Paul writes this letter and he says that there's people with him. So possibly Barnabas and some other people are with him while he's writing this. And then he went on his second missionary journey to establish this truth. All right, so this book, it may be one of the earliest letters that we have in the New Testament. This is very early written. It's very awesome to read through it and to see amazing truths that we're going to hopefully envelop tonight as well as in the next couple weeks. And what we're going to see in this book, and I like how it's divided. It is written as like one straight shot. It's one coherent thought. It's one of those books that you should just get up, you should just pick and just read the whole thing. You shouldn't take any breaks because it is one argument. And the cool thing is that Paul has kind of, he's like an essay writer a little bit. You know, he makes his thesis statement, then he kind of puts some supporting arguments, some like body paragraphs, and then he finishes it off at the end in Galatians 6 by wrapping everything up again by restating the thesis statement. So it's really cool the way he wrote it. And we're going to see a couple things. We're going to see how the gospel, tonight we're going to mainly focus on the idea of how does the gospel change the way that we view ourselves. Okay, later we're going to see how the gospel changes the way that we view other people. That's going to be in chapter 2. In chapter 3, chapter 3, 4, and 5, we're mainly going to see how the gospel changes our relationship with God. Not only how we relate to God, but how we grow in a relationship with God. Very important things. And then Galatians 6, like I said, kind of just wraps up his statements. So that being said, we're going to be in Galatians 1, verse 1. Balance, if you want to throw it up on the big screen, those of you guys who don't have your Bibles. All right. And it says this, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul, as he usually does, he gives us a little benediction. He gives a little intro into his letter. And in this intro, he finds it necessary to reiterate the gospel in a very small way. And that is in verse 3. Grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Okay, and this is really the centerpiece of the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came, he died for our sins, and as a result of that, I am delivered from the present evil age. That is what has happened. It is by Jesus' sacrifice alone that that occurs, not by the will or workings of men. And we'll get more into that as we continue on in this book. Now, the interesting thing about this letter is normally in Paul's letters, if you guys have read through any of his letters, he usually writes like 14 verses, just like, hey, I love you guys, you're awesome, here's a sweet prayer for you guys, I can't wait to see you. This one, nah. Verse 6, I'm amazed, or I marvel, in some of your translations, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. See, he just starts it right off. He's like, I'm not happy to see you guys. I'm not, he doesn't say any of that. He doesn't give any prayers. He just, dude, I'm amazed. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, notice one thing very quickly, very important in verse 6. He says, you're turning away not just from the gospel, but did you guys catch that? Who are they turning away from? It's God. Okay, so when we're talking about this issue, is this a small issue? If it means turning away from God, that's a pretty essential issue. Now, let's see what else he says. Verse 7, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. All right, that's pretty heavy. It's pretty heavy stuff, so we're going to kind of pull it apart a little bit. First thing that I want to define for you guys, that word gospel. Okay, I know we use it a lot in church, and I know you guys are probably, especially if you've grown up in church, you've probably heard it a ton. But I kind of want to just define it really quickly for you guys so you can understand. All the word means is it means good news. I think the word is euangelion, is it in the Greek. And all it means is good news or glad tidings. All right, and when the gospel writers were using this word, they were specifically referencing Christ and what he did for us. All right, so I'm going to take a couple minutes to just kind of go through the principles of the gospel and how it affects how I view myself. Now, before we start on that, I want you guys really quickly just shout out some other religions in this world. Okay, Hinduism. I heard Hinduism. All right, Buddhism. Okay, Mormons. I'm going to put J-dubs. I'm running out of space. And let's do Islam. There's many others, but let's do Islam. These are the major world religions today. Islam has over 1 billion people within it. Mormons have about 16 million worldwide. Jehovah's Witnesses have about 8 million. Buddhists and Hindus, I think, are around 1 billion. It's definitely a lot of them, especially when you include the New Age movement that's going around today and age. So this is quite a big chunk of the population of planet Earth, if you really think about it. Now, in Hinduism, how do you get to heaven? They do have a heaven. Do you guys know? It's nirvana. That is their peace with the universe. Okay, but how do you achieve that? Okay, you gotta do certain things, right? You gotta meditate, and you gotta clear your bad karma. So you gotta get rid of bad karma. And that is through works, it's through meditation, it's through an understanding of who you are in the universe, that you are one with the nature of God. And it comes through a lot of focus and preparation mentally and spiritually. Buddhism is very similar, so I'm not going to go over that one. How about Mormons? How do you get to heaven in Mormonism? Actually, I got a gospel tract from a Mormon. I met with two Mormon missionaries yesterday, so I just wanted to read it to you guys straight from the gospel tract. Here's how you get to heaven. This is their definition of the gospel. Our Heavenly Father's plan to help us have peace in life, in this life, and joy in eternity. The gospel is centered on the atonement of Jesus Christ and requires us to have faith in Him, repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Ghost, and endure to the end. Okay, so that's a couple things, right? So Jesus died for our sins, so I'm going to put atonement, which is Jesus dying for our sins. Okay, and then I'm also going to put, okay, you got to repent, baptized, endure to the end, which actually this last one includes a boatload of stuff. All right, Jehovah's Witness, they believe in similar things. So I'm just going to... They believe all that too, except for in their church. They also believe in this one, sorry. But they also believe that you have to evangelize. That's a big part of them. You have to go out and you have to share your faith. How about Islam? How many of you guys know? I'm going to write five pillars. How many of you guys know the five pillars of Islam? Hajj. Alms, and there's a word for that. I can't remember what it is. It starts with a Z. only one God. One God, and His prophet is Muhammad, right? One God, Allah. One prophet. Yep. This one is jihad. Well, actually, jihad is included in their five pillars, but jihad doesn't necessarily mean... You have to kill people. There are ways to get around it. That's right. So jihad is that. I believe, I'm not mistaken, I could be totally wrong about this, but I believe the fourth one is praying five times, prayer towards Mecca. Yes, the Black Rock is in Mecca, and that is why they pray towards there. That's right. Okay, and then you have... Us. We make up about 2 billion people on the planet, give or take. All right. How many true believers? I don't know. But that's our numbers. Nevertheless. Christianity. What do you have to do to be, to come to heaven in Christianity? Believe in Christ. How many works there? How many things do you have to do? None. Right? None. In fact, in John 6... The people ask Jesus, what are the works of God that we may do Him? And He says, this is the work of God, believe on the one whom He has sent. We have a very easy job, don't we? Now, if we're... Okay, just bear with me. If you don't believe this, that's fine. If we believe that we're right, this is the true religion of God, that makes all these wrong. Right? And if God didn't make them up, who made them up? Man did. Why is it so appealing for man to create lists of things to do to get to God? Control. Maybe a little bit of control. Power. Deceit. Okay, which I will say goes into power a little bit, right? Okay, deceit. So that one's it. They're just making it up. They don't give a rip. They're just making it up. They're just deceiving people. Power, you know, that kind of goes... You said power, right? So power, the idea that they're just, they want a power, they want authority, so they create a religion in order to gain it. They get money that way, for sure. Control kind of goes into that way. Okay, now these are people, what you guys just mentioned would be people whose motivation for creating a religion is they know that what they believe is wrong. Right? All three of these things.
I
definitely see where you're going with that. And I'm going to put control into this main one right here. I'm going to say pride. Okay, that is the main reason why we do it. Every single one of us, when we're born, we are born with a sense of inadequacy. We're born not feeling like we quite measure up. You know, and this feeling, it emanates inside of all of us, and it goes towards certain people in our lives. A lot of times it doesn't even make any sense. And I know for a fact that every single person in this room, when I ask this question, you'll know that I'm telling the truth. How many of you guys have ever tried to live up to the standards of somebody that you have since realized you don't really like them? Right? Pretty much all of us, right? We've all tried to live up to the standards of somebody that later on in life we're like, why the heck was I trying to please that person? They kind of suck. You know, they suck too. Why do I spend all my life trying to please this one person when they don't even give a rip about me and they're totally full of junk? So humanity, we're born with this sense of inadequacy. We're born with this sense that we don't quite measure up. Now, where does that sense come from? Christianity is true. Where does that come from? Why do we feel that way? From sin. We don't feel like we measure up because guess what? We don't measure up. All right, we don't measure up. Now, who do we not measure up to?
Perfection.
We don't measure up to God. We do not measure up to God. And so because of that, what we do is we create gods that we can measure up to. You see, the whole motivation behind it, this whole pride thing, is because I feel inadequate. And the only way for me to start feeling adequate is to change the rules. Christianity, here's the message of the gospel. Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 2, if you guys want to flip there. Just one book over. This is verse 1. This is the good news. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. What is the picture that the Bible paints of people who don't know God? We are disobedient. Okay, we are children of wrath, lustful, and the first one, dead. Now, let me just ask this very simple question. How many good deeds can a dead person do? None. You're dead. You can't do anything. So Christianity, this is why people don't like the gospel. This is why they don't like the gospel. The gospel says that you're this. That's what the gospel says. And so we as human beings were like, I don't like that list. I like a list that says I'm just kind of messed up. You know, we all have our baggage, but you know, I can do these things and that makes up for the bad and I could become a good person over time. See, I like these lists. This appeals to my pride. It appeals to my sense of worth and value. You see, because the more of these things I do, guess what happens to my value? It goes up, right? I feel more valuable. Man, God is lucky that He got me. He's so lucky He created me. Look at all I do. I repent, and I'm baptized, and I'm enduring till the end. I'm just so right on, man. I'm just doing so good. Does that make sense? I went on my Hajj. Did I give alms? Did I believe in the one true God? I'm not deceived like all these Trinitarians. I pray towards Mecca. My jihad, this is awesome, man. God is just, He created me and He lucked out. He got a sweet deal. Man. And it makes me feel good about myself, right? See that? This list doesn't make me feel good about myself. This list makes me feel pretty cruddy. But here's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel is not about elevating man. The gospel is about glorifying who? God is perfect. God left perfection, came down, became a man, took on flesh of you and me, took on all of our disobedience and sin. He went to the cross. He suffered in the most painful, humiliating way that anyone could possibly suffer for hours and hours and hours, dying on a cross as he's being mocked by the very people he came to save, crucified by the very people group that he comes from. He spends his last moments on earth praying for the ones who are murdering him. And then he goes. And he did all this to inherit these people. He did all this to get disobedient, lustful, dead children of wrath. Now, this is why the gospel changes my value. This, it seems appealing from the outset. But then when you start doing it, you want to know what you realize? How good is good enough? How many of these things I'm doing? I talked to these Mormon missionaries yesterday. I was like, what level of heaven do you guys think you're going to? Man, you're on your mission. You're doing all the right ordinances. Man, what level of heaven? Are you guys going to make the celestial? They're like, we hope. I'm like, you don't know? They're like, what, we hope? I mean, we're trying our best. You know, we hope that we'll get there. I was like, you can't even give me a definitive yes or no. Here you are working your butts off for God and you don't even know if you're going to make it, because in their hearts there's this gnawing sensation, maybe I'm not doing enough. And you start looking around and you're like, well, yeah, I'm better than that guy, but I'm not as good as that guy. Right? And you start feeling that gnawing emptiness, and then you go home and you realize, yeah, I'm doing all this stuff on the outside, but maybe on the inside I'm not doing so hot. And so your sense of value goes down even further and further. Do you see why in Acts chapter 15, Peter says, don't put a yoke of bondage on these people? Don't add one thing to their salvation. Don't change this. Because the gospel is not about elevating men. The gospel is about glorifying God. Because in the glorification of God, the more God is glorified, do you see? The more we see the perfection of God, the more we see the love of God poured out on people who did not deserve it. And the more I value God, the more my value goes up. You see? Because the more I see God's beauty, the more I see, as 2 Corinthians 4 puts it, the glory of the gospel of Christ, the more I see this God died for me when I was like that. So if He died for me when I was like this, how much more will He do for me when I am now? What does the rest of Ephesians 2 say? Let's go in there. Let's see what we are now. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Okay, and it goes on, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of works, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here's the beauty of the gospel. If God was willing to die for me like when I was like this, how much more will He love me now that I'm alive in Christ? Now that I bear the image of Christ. Now that I glorify Christ in everything that I do. How much more will God the Father look upon me with mercy and love and affection and desire now that this has happened in my life? Not by anything I did, but by everything He did. You see what that does to my value? It gives me what the writers of the Constitution called an intrinsic value. You guys know what the word intrinsic means? It's something defined in your nature itself. It means it can't be taken away from you. So even if I fail to sin tonight, does any of these things become untrue? Am I not alive anymore? Am I now dead again? No. Am I still the image of Christ? Am I still the glory of Christ? Yes. In fact, Paul, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to die for sinners, of whom I am chief." Not was, am. But he says, "Before this reason, God showed me mercy and grace, that I might be a pattern unto those who are going to believe on His name unto salvation." What was Paul saying? Even though I am chief among sinners, even my sin glorifies God because it shows Him to be gracious. Now, I'm not saying that Paul was willingly sinning. I'm not saying that he was going out and just like, yeah, let's hit the strip club so that grace may abound more. That's Romans 6. I want to get into that tonight. But that's not what Paul was saying. He's saying, even if I blow it when I don't want to, which we all do, even if I blow it, though I don't want to, I do not cease to be glorifying, pleasing, amazing, beautiful to God. It doesn't take away my value. And I'll tell you guys, if your value is not derived from this, from the gospel, and it's derived from a relationship with God that looks more like this, because guess what? Even if you're not a Mormon, even if you're not a Buddhist, even if you're not a Hindu, there are Christians who believe in stuff like this, aren't there? Now, you may not say this is what saves me, but you may say this is what makes me more appealing to God. How many of you guys have felt that way? And when you're going out and evangelizing, when you're singing in church, when you're going to camp, when things are going great in your life, you're like, man, I must be a little more pleasing to God today. Right? And when you're blowing it, you're like, man, I really stink. God is not satisfied. You never see this. You never see that. You never see, I'm the image of Christ. I'm glorifying Christ. You don't see that anymore. All you see is your sin. You're like David in Psalm 51. My sin is always before me. That's what he says. So it's very important that we as Christians, we establish our identities, our value in Christ alone through the gospel, not by any works that I do. My value, my everything comes through how God sees me, not how I see myself. And this is going to be very important, because if you can't get this right with God, who already approves of you, guess what? You're going to act that way in all of your relationships too. Your value is going to come through how people see you. Wives, you're going to see your value through your husband. Husbands, you're going to see your value through your wives. Sons and daughters, you're going to see your value through your parents, through your teachers, through your bosses, through how other people define you is how you're going to define yourself, instead of looking to the one who matters. Do you see why the glorification of God is so important? Because God remains unchanging. People change. Their opinions of you are always going to change. Their views are always going to change, but God never changed. He's perfect in every single way. Now, Paul just said, anyone who teaches anything, that includes Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, and I'm not even getting into the deity of God right now, deity of Christ, nature of God, he says, anyone who teaches any gospel, even if you add just one simple, tiny, insignificant seeming thing to the gospel, you know what Paul says you are? He says you are accursed. The Greek word is anathema. That is the strongest Greek word Paul could have possibly chosen to describe permanent separation from God. No hope. No hope of restoration. He says, people who teach any other gospel other than the one that I just showed you guys, that you were disobedient, dead in your trespasses, but God, who is rich in mercy, came down in the form of Christ, died for your sins on a cross, and by faith in Him alone, you are set free, made right with God. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore having peace with God through the crucifixion. Anyone who doesn't teach that, let him be accursed. And he doesn't just say it once. Did you guys catch that he said it twice? Let's read it again. Verse 8. But if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. He says it twice. He uses a Hebrew kind of a poetic thing. Hebrews and Greeks, they didn't have punctuation. They didn't have emoticons, which would be a great tragedy for all of you teenagers out there, I know. So in order to emphasize something, if you don't have emoticons, what do? You repeat yourself. Okay? So if something's important, you say it once. If you want to really put the exclamation point at the end of something, you say it twice. And if you want to just get on a mountaintop and scream it with all your might, and you want to have an exclamation point and an explosion emoticon or whatever, then you say it three times. What was the song we just sang? Holy, holy, holy. Where does that come from? Isaiah 6. The angels in heaven, they circle the throne all day and night, and they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Why do they say it three times? Because that is how you do it in Hebrew. They are screaming it from the mountaintops that this, He is holy. And they are repeating it every day, all day, to magnify and glorify the holiness of God, which is an infinite holiness. So Paul says, let them be anathema. Now, interestingly, he says something that should stand out to us, those of us who know anything about our cults. He says, if anyone, even an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel, let them be accursed. Who did Joseph Smith hear from? Angel named Moroni. He also heard from Heavenly Father and the Son, supposedly. But he was visited by the angel Moroni to receive the golden tablets. Who was Muhammad visited by? Gabriel. Angel Gabriel. Isn't that interesting? These people were visited from an angel from heaven. Now, do I doubt, when I talk to Mormon missionaries or Muslims, do I doubt that Muhammad really saw an angel? Do I doubt that Joseph Smith really saw an angel? Heck no. I think he did. I think that that angel is the one that Paul's talking about in this verse. The one who is accursed, who is sharing another gospel, which is different from the one he says. And I like what he says. He says it's another gospel. That is not a gospel. I mean, the gospel is good news because God came down and died for man. This is not good news. He says it's not a good news. It's a bad news if you have to save yourself because you're dead in your trespasses and sin. That's bad news. And we'll talk a little more about that in a second. So he says they're anathema. And when you guys understand this, when you understand the fact that, and I know this is an unpopular thing to talk about in today's society, but the fact that hell is real. Permanent separation from God is a reality. That's what we call hell. That's how we define it. Okay, hell is not Dante's Inferno. Get that stuff out of your head. That's not what hell is. That's not how the Bible ever describes hell. Okay, the Bible describes hell in multiple different ways. One is in Isaiah 66, where he says, where the worm dieth not, so it's a place of constant decay and falling apart. Jesus calls it Gehenna, which was a geographical place in his day and age. It was actually a garbage dump that was always burning and disgusting and in the wilderness apart from anything. Okay, but the major thing that we have to understand is it's permanent separation from God, who you were made to be with. You were created to be with God. Now, it's very interesting. Humanity, we have this desperate need to matter, right? We have a desperate need. That's what we were talking about, the idea of value, the idea of mattering in your world, the idea of having value. The greatest travesty that can happen to a person would be to remove their purpose in life, wouldn't it? In fact, Scott always tells a story of a concentration camp back in World War II where it was towards the end of the war where the Allies were winning, and one of the supply depots got destroyed. And basically the Nazis were running out of jobs to give the Jews who were prisoners in that camp. And so they said, hey, you know what? Let's give them busy work. Okay, so the next day he came out and he's like, hey, you see that rubble over there? Why don't you move it over here? And they did it. And the next day he's like, hey, you see that rubble over there? Why don't you move it over the other way? And he did that over and over again, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. You know what the Jews started doing? They started running headlong into concertina wire and goring themselves to commit suicide. So what was so terrible about what that guy had him do? Was it the fact that it was hard work? They were already doing hard work. What was the problem with the work that he was doing? It was meaningless work. The idea of doing meaningless work their entire lives was so horrid to the minds of those people in that camp that they would rather die than to continue in it. Die in a very painful way, mind you. Isn't that crazy? The Bible says that your ultimate purpose was to be with God. So if you spend an eternity separated from the one who you were created to be with, guess what that's an eternity of? meaninglessness, purposelessness, existence. That's why I believe that the Bible uses so much imagery of fire to describe hell. I don't think that fire is really where you're going to go. I don't think there's really going to be flames there. I think it's metaphoric. But that shouldn't give anybody comfort, because whenever you use a metaphor, the thing that you're using to analogize it is always worse. So that means that fire has to be lesser than what is actually in hell. Now, what happens when you put something in the fire? It burns for a while, it erupts into flame, and then over time it smolders, withers, and just kind of burns there. Right? Isn't that a beautiful picture of what, I mean, beautiful in a very morbid sense, a beautiful picture of what hell is going to be like? You go to hell, and all of your meaning, all of your purpose, all of everything that makes you you is incinerated in an instant before the eyes of God. And you spend the rest of eternity burning out. All you have left is all your junk, your garbage, your failures, your pain, your meaninglessness, your insecurities, your inadequacies, no joy, no community, no nothing that makes you happy, just permanent separation from God. That's what hell is. Now, the reason why I give you guys that imagery is because it's very important to understand there are people who are going to hell. I hope and I pray that you guys are not among those people, that you do put your faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation. But it's important that you know that Mormons, as nice and as awesome and as beautiful and as wonderful as these people are, they are going to hell according to the Bible. They are anathema. They are spreading a false gospel. Jehovah's Witnesses, who I have an amazing heart for, are going to hell. Muslims are going to hell. Do you see why I have such a heart to go out and preach the gospel to these people? In fact, if you guys in our culture were like, no, don't do that. You just leave them alone. You know, they just let them believe what they're going to believe. That's the loving thing to do. No, the most unloving thing to do is to do that. The opposite of love is not hatred. The opposite of love is apathy. Completely not giving a crap where somebody goes and spends the rest of eternity. Now, I'm not saying that somebody's eternity is in your hands, but I'm saying if you really loved someone, wouldn't you do everything you could to save them? Jesus wants us to go out and to share the gospel with love. He wants us to go out to learn how to communicate the gospel in love to people. And this is why he doesn't want them to suffer separation. And lucky you, he chose you and me to be vessels to carry the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What's the treasure he's talking about? The gospel of the glory of Christ. You have this gospel in you, this good news. And Jesus wants you to shine it from the inmost of your being. And it doesn't mean that you have to be a master of apologetics, but it means, and I love this, like I said, it's the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's the good news of how beautiful Jesus is. Those of you guys who have been in a relationship and you have someone you just love, isn't it hard to keep it in? You just want to share the good news of how beautiful that person is. You're like, man, they're just so awesome. That's what you're called to do. You're just supposed to share how beautiful Jesus is. You're just supposed to share His glory, His beauty. When I go and I share with Mormons, I'm not like, why do you guys wear funky underwear? And why don't, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, why don't you celebrate Christmas, you idiots? You know, why don't you get blood transfusions? You're dying. You know, I don't do that because it doesn't matter. You know what I tell them? My God can save you to the uttermost. My God takes you off this treadmill that you're on. My God can set you free from this constant feeling of inadequacy. Jesus, He said, and Balance, you could put it up, it's one of my favorite verses, Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is the Jesus that I want to show people. I want to show people that beauty. There's a God out there that just loves you for who you are. And He did all the heavy lifting. He wants you to understand the rest for your soul. So if you're in here tonight and you're restless with God, you don't feel like you have peace with God, maybe you haven't embraced the gospel the way you need to. Maybe you haven't seen the beauty of Jesus the way that I see it. For so long in my life, I grew up in the Christian church, I felt burdened by God. I felt absolutely burdened by God. I felt like, man, God has asked me to give up so much for Him. And I got to try so hard, and it's so difficult, and I want to do what's right, but I can't do what's right, and it's a bummer, and I feel like I'm letting him down and disappointing him all the time. I was in a major burden for my life, and I needed this verse. It saved my soul to realize Jesus doesn't call me to a burden. He calls me to rest, in what he did for me, to understand the message of the gospel. And as we go through the book of Galatians, I'm just so excited to talk to you guys about what that means. Does that mean that we're never going to grow, that we're never going to get better? No, it means that you're going to grow and get better in a way that you could never do in your own works. And that's in Galatians 5, the idea of having a fruit of the Spirit. Not a work of the Spirit, but a fruit of the Spirit, a natural growth that comes from the Holy Spirit, which is so immensely beautiful in every way. Now I'm going to give you guys one last illustration before we move on and finish the chapter. This is in Luke chapter 18. Towards the end of his ministry, and he's talking to people. He says, also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Righteous. What does that word mean? They're right. They're righteous. It's actually a legal term. It means guiltless. Right? It's a legal term. If I go before a court and they're trying me for my crimes and they say, hey, you're not guilty, that means I'm declared righteous. And to be declared righteous is the word justified. That's a little, you don't need to know that, but that's the word in the Greek. It's the word justified. Okay? So here are these people, and notice what it says. It says they believed that they were guiltless in themselves. Guiltless. Now, like I said, it is a legal term. It's a legal term. Now, let me ask you guys this question. What do I have to do to become guiltless in the eyes of the law? Let me put it this way. How many laws do you guys have to keep to be guiltless before the court of Arizona? All of them, all the time. All right? You have to keep every law always. It means you're never perfectly guiltless, are you? Because you always run the risk of eventually breaking a law. All right? And what happens if you break one law? What are you now? Are you righteous? What are you now? You're guilty. You're a criminal. So in order to be righteous, you have to be perfect. Your righteousness has to be infinity. It has to be infinite. It has to be perfect. It has to be flawless forever. You can never, ever mess up. If you break one law, you're a criminal. You keep every law always, then you're righteous. In so much as you continue to keep the law. Now here's how crappy it is in the legal system. I can never go in front of a legal system and boast. I can't go in front of a court and be like, I never break the speed limit. I always use my blinker. I've never ever hit someone for no reason. I have never killed anyone. I've never done. Do you think a judge is going to be like, you are the man. You know, you just, man, I've never seen a legal record like this before. You are, my goodness, you're amazing. You know, you could sin a couple times, buddy. You could break a couple laws. You are so good that if you broke a couple laws, I wouldn't even care. Is that what he would say? That's what you're supposed to do, bro. Why do you want an award for doing what you're supposed to do? So when you have a relationship with God, remember, God is perfect in all of his ways. That means he's perfect in his justice, too. So if you can't expect that kind of a relationship from a legal court, which man created, how much more just is God? So in order to be righteous before God, guess what you have to do? You have to keep every law always for eternity. And here's the real kicker. When I say eternity, I don't just mean eternity future. I mean eternity past. Here's what I mean by that. You and I are children of Adam and Eve. And guess what Adam and Eve did? They sinned. So, not only can you not do this part, none of us can do that part. There are 613 Old Testament commandments. None of us have kept all of them. All right? And Jesus even made it hardcore, and he's like, yo, you can't even do it in your heart. If you do it in your heart, you're still a sinner. Like, oh my gosh. So not only can we not do this, but we have no chance of doing this because we had no say in it. You're done. Do you see why Paul calls us dead? And you see what Jesus is dealing with right now? Here are people who trusted themselves that they were righteous, right? That they're righteous And he's looking at it, he's like, how could you think that you're guiltless? You didn't do this. No, you did this. But notice what that righteousness leads to. It says, and despised others. You know why religious people judge other people? It's because they don't understand the gospel. You know what the gospel says? The gospel says you are the worst kind of scum. I'm not saved because I'm better than anybody. I'm not better than a Muslim. I am simply forgiven. That's it. In fact, there are probably people out there, I have some friends, who don't even know God, who in a lot of ways are better men than me. Some would be like, well, you're the Christian, man. Shouldn't you be better than them? You know the truth. Well, yeah, I know the truth. And the truth is I suck. It doesn't change the truth. I'm a sinner. I'm born in it. I'm terrible. I'm worthless. I am dead in my trespasses. And unless I have a Savior, I have no hope. That is what I lean on. And because of that, because I make that my claim, because I believe Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm poor. I have a desperate need for a Savior. I'm burdened. I'm weary. I need something. Because of that, I can't look down on anybody else. We're all in the same boat. We're all jacked up. I can't even look down on other Christians because we're all going to the same heaven. The disciples in Luke 13, they did something that all of us would do. Jesus gives them permission to cast out demons, and they come back and like, man, Jesus, you should have seen it, man. That demon was running, man. We cast that thing out. It was amazing. And you know what Jesus says? He's like, just be happy you're going to heaven. That's what he says. Hey there, Turbo. Just be happy that I saved you. don't be coming here bragging that you could cast out demons. I gave you the ability to do that. You have no ability in yourself to do that. You have no capacity to cast out demons. You think that you make demons run and flee? You think that you're so hot that you could just make anyone do whatever you want? No, it is only by my grace that you do anything. Just be happy you're going to heaven, bro. That's what he says. So I can't even look down on other Christians. I can't be like, well, you know, this dude, you know, he watches R-rated movies. And that guy, he smokes. And that guy, he drinks. And that guy, man, but look at me, man. I don't do any of that stuff. I keep myself pure, man. Keep myself pure. I'm better than you guys. I can't do that. I have the same grace that you guys have. I have the same love of God that you guys have. Nothing I do can make me better. Nothing I do can make me greater. In fact, in Romans 3, verse 20, he says, the law justifies no one, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. You want to know why the law ever came? Why God gave us any legal law or whatever? It's to show you that you are a sinner. It was never to be utilized to show you, well, I'm better than you. It was to show you that, I'm not as good as God. That's why in Romans 3:28 he says, therefore we conclude that a man is made just by faith apart from works of the law. In Romans 4, he says, by this we know that it's grace. For if one works, it's no longer grace, but wages to be earned. In Hebrews 10:13, though, beautiful passage, it says, but by one sacrifice, by one act, it says Jesus has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So that's the message of the gospel, that I'm perfect. These guys are trusting in their own righteousness. So Jesus has to do something to snap them out of it. So he tells them a story. Two men went up to the temple. One, a Pharisee. The other, tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as a tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Okay, so there's this Pharisee. Okay? Now, what is the Pharisee's good deeds? What is he not doing? Okay, he's not an extortioner, right? He doesn't rip people off. Is that a good quality? That's a good quality, man. He doesn't rip people off. He's not dishonest in his business. That's pretty awesome. He doesn't deceive people. He doesn't do anything wrong. He's not unjust. And he's fair in the way that he does that he works inside of his life. He's a good man. He's not an adulterer. He doesn't cheat on his wife. Okay? He's not a tax collector, which kind of goes with these two, extortion and unjust. Okay, go to the next slide. Now here's what he does though. So he's not any of these. This is what he does though. He fasts twice a week. That's pretty good. That is excellent. And he gives tithes. Of all he possesses, he gives tithes, man. That is stellar. Is this a good guy? That's a good guy. See, a lot of times we get this Bible school weird view of Pharisees, that they got the black hoods and they're like weird and they have like crypts and stuff and they're odd, I don't know. But we don't understand that the Pharisees today would just be a dude who goes to church. This would be, let's not say Pharisee, let's say this is a pastor. And this is the stuff that he does. And you know what? When he said these things, I don't think he was making it up. I don't think he was embellishing. I think he really did those things. And I really think that he wasn't doing those things. I think this guy was a good man. Right? He's got his good deeds. I have to remember, what does it take to be righteous? You got to keep all the laws all the time. So these are good, but are they perfect? You're supposed to do these things, bro. You're not supposed to do these things. You've gained nothing. Now see this other guy, a tax collector. Okay, tax collector. Now, tax collector was a little more of a scumbag than he is in our day. I don't really like the IRS, but in their day, it was really bad. They were a traitor to their country. They were people who sided with the Romans, who were an invading army. They were people who made their money through extortion, through ripping people off, through deceit, through shaking people down, through force. They were wicked, wicked people. It says in verse 13, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What are the good things that the tax collector did? He didn't do anything good. He doesn't mention anything that he's doing good. He's all of these. He does all the bad things. He doesn't mention one good thing. You see? All the religions of the world say you take all your good deeds and you measure them up against your bad deeds, and if the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, then you're good. Here the tax collector said, let me just explain to you all of my bad deeds. I'm a sinner. I've blown it. I've blown it every single day of my life, and I will continue to blow it for the rest of my life. My sin is over my head. It is beyond me. It is so horrible. I can't even bear to stand it anymore. He says, I'm a sinner. He defines himself by his sin. Did you notice that? The Pharisee defines himself by these good deeds. The tax collector looks at his life, all I am, all that I could ever say about myself is I am a sinner. I am someone who has blown it before a holy and just God. And the only thing he asks, he stands in that courtroom and you know what he asks for God? He doesn't say, God, I'm guiltless, give me what I deserve. He says, God, I'm guilty, give me mercy. Give me mercy. I deserve justice, but please give me mercy. And you know what it says next? I tell you, this man went down to the house justified. Remember what justified means? Declared righteous, declared guiltless, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The more you see the gospel, the more it humbles you before a holy and righteous God, and it makes you thankful and not expecting. Right, when I wake up in the morning, I don't expect good things from God. I partake of His mercy. I thank God for things. Right, it changes your life when you see the world this way. It changes your life when you struggle with sin. It changes your life the way that you see other people and even the way that you see yourself, when you see all of your value wrapped up in the One who has infinite value. And you see all of your righteousness wrapped up in Him, not in what you do. It changes everything when you guys start seeing the world this way, and not in the way that we have seen and been taught our whole lives. And I really, truly hope and pray that you guys start to understand this in a powerful way. And as we go through this book, I hope that it will kind of ring home for you. I'm gonna end it early. I'm not going to finish the chapter as I was planning on doing, because I went too long. I'm sorry. But I want to just finish this. This is a prayer that I have for you guys tonight. This is Ephesians 1, verse 18. This is a prayer that Paul gave to the Ephesian church. And it's one that I want to say over you guys tonight. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. What is Paul's prayer? He says, I pray that your eyes would be opened, that you would understand what is the hope of being called in God. So what is your hope in being called in God? What do you get? Is God really that good? Is the gospel so beautiful because in the end of everything you get God, and He is all-satisfying, all-beautiful, all-just, all-pure, all-awesome, and you need nothing else? Do you understand the hope of your calling? And do you understand the riches of the glory of His inheritance in His saints? What's God's inheritance? It is you. You are His saints. When Jesus, when God looks at you, He does not see a mess up. He sees a treasure. He sees an inheritance that He can't wait to collect. And then Paul finishes by saying, do you understand His power? Do you understand your hope? Do you understand God's treasure in you? And do you understand His power to work mightily in your life? That is the prayer that I have for you guys tonight. So that's the end. I'll try to finish this chapter next week. Let me say a real quick prayer, and then we'll have some free time. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your gospel, Lord. Please help us to be people who lean on it, who understand it, who love it, Lord, who don't seek to be justified in our own eyes or by the eyes of men, God, but we seek to be pure and holy in your eyes, God. Please help us to have faith in your Son, Lord, and to be thankful for what you're doing. We love you so much. In your name, amen.